Well, I want to encourage you this morning, if you would, to turn to the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Last Sunday morning, I indicated there were three or four passages I was thinking about with respect to today that all had some emphasis on the resurrection. And yet, this is referred to as Paul's address at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. That actually was not one of them. I'm going to read, beginning in verse 16, kind of a long section, down through verse 34, and then we'll have some prayer, and I'll give you a bit of rationale as to why this is what we're considering this morning. So the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning in verse 16, down through verse 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And let us pray. Father, we come before thee again and thank you that you are the Most High. It was a prayer hearing God, and we pray that this day you would be lifted up. I would ask these moments for the help of your precious Holy Spirit to bring honor and glory to thee, to convey your word in such a way that not only are you honored and your perspective is rightly presented, but that our souls would be deeply affected by the power and the glory of the gospel and the resurrection. So we pray that you would work in each of our hearts and cause us to grow in our love for Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason this particular text seemed appropriate, especially in our times, is that the Apostle Paul here, he's addressing those that actually could be referred to as pagans, that is, those who worship false gods, and as such, that they're unfamiliar with the teaching of the Bible. They're unfamiliar with the teaching of the Old Testament. There is obviously mention of the resurrection and reference to the resurrection here, but I was reading an article recently, and the author was comparing Jordan Peterson. You may be familiar with that name. He's a professor of psychology at the University of Toronto. He was comparing him with Martin Luther King Jr., and his point is that they were both thought leaders. But what struck me in the times of Martin Luther King Jr. 73% of Americans went to church, compared to 17.7% now. I take that to mean that someone who was speaking in the 60s could assume that people were somewhat familiar with the Bible, that they would have known maybe about not only the resurrection, but certain stories from the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with David and Goliath. They might have been familiar with the parting of the Red Sea or the account of the Good Samaritan. But such is not the case today. If those numbers are anywhere close, then men and women today are not familiar with the scriptures as they were in days gone by. Well, similarly, here we have the Apostle Paul, and although he's interacting with intellectuals and educated people, he doesn't take it for granted that they knew very much about God. So his approach, I think, is very applicable to our times. So what I want to do in the first place is note some of the circumstances that led to this address, and then three considerations on why this is such a compelling presentation of the gospel. But first of all, just three or four circumstances that led to this particular address. The first one could be called provocation. Notice verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. What had a profound effect on the Apostle Paul? It was not just that there was an idol here or there, but the city was full of them. It's like they were infested with idols everywhere he went, like false worship is shouting to him. Simon Kistemaker, who's written a very helpful commentary on Acts, wrote, in spite of its distinction of being the center of learning and artistry, this city excelled all others in spiritual blindness and indulged in unrivaled idolatry. Even the name Athens had been chosen to honor the goddess Athena, and even the place where Paul addressed the Athenian philosophers was Areopagus, which according to tradition was the hill of Ares or Mars in Latin. Another circumstance could be termed humiliation. And here I'm thinking of verse 18, also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? That's a degrading, humiliating kind of a thing to say. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. F.F. Bruce, another helpful commentator, wrote, the word rendered babbler is literally seed picker, applicable in this sense, to a gutter sparrow. It was then used of one who picked up scraps in the marketplace, a worthless character, a loafer. Finally, it was used as here of one who picked up scraps of learning here and there and purveyed them where he could. We notice also there's two groups of people that he's interacting with, respectively, the Epicureans and then the Stoic philosophers. And one author put it like this, among the philosophers who listened to Paul and argued with him were those who belonged to two groups of thinkers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And those of the first group were the followers of Epicurus, 342 to 270 BC, who taught that death ought not to be feared. Even the soul comes to an end when the body dies. And further, he taught that every being strives to attain pleasure by avoiding suffering and grief and by pursuing satisfaction and happiness. Well, then the Stoics, they were disciples of Zeno, 332 to 260 BC. He was a philosopher who taught that man attains his highest aspiration when he subjects himself to the course of events which divine necessity controls. When man submits to his lot, he reaches his state of happiness. So the Epicureans were more hedonistic in their outlook, while the Stoics were more tougher. I can embrace this, and I'll just take whatever comes. F.F. Bruce wrote, while Stoicism at its best was marked by great moral earnestness and a high sense of duty, it was marked also by a spiritual pride quite foreign to the spirit of Christianity. The authentic voice of Stoicism may be heard in the lines of one of our own poets, W.E. Henley, who wrote, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit, from pole to pole, I think, whatever gods may be, from my unconquerable soul, in the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, in spite of that, he writes that Stoics and Epicureans alike, much as they might differ from each other, agreed at least in this, that the newfangled message brought by this Jew of Tarsus was not one that could appeal to reasonable men. They looked upon him as a retailer of secondhand scraps of philosophy, a type of itinerant peddler of religion not unknown in the Athenian marketplace. And they used a term characteristic of Athenian slang to describe him. Well, then we notice in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming." Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." And then in verses 22 and 23, Paul makes two observations. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Excuse me. The first observation he made is that they were very religious. And this is a term that is ambiguous, we're told, in Greek as it is in English. It can have the derogatory sense of being superstitious, which is the idea of believing in or reverencing things which are not proper objects of worship, of faith, that is based on ignorance. It can include being slavishly afraid of divine wrath. At the heart of superstition is the idea of a false conception of causation. For example, let's suppose a guy goes out golfing one day and he shoots the best round he's ever had, lowest score he's ever had. And then he notices that he's wearing a new purple polo shirt that his wife bought him. And he starts to make a connection between the two. So the next time he goes out, he wears the purple shirt again, and he shoots another low score. And so he starts to think there must be a connection between these good scores and the purple shirt that I am wearing. And so he starts to become a believer in the power of purple and really thinks that there's a connection between the two. That's superstition. That's a false conception of causation, why something is happening. Paul is probably here using religion in a more complimentary sense of those who are pious and those who are devout, because he wants to gain a hearing from these people. So he's probably using it in that sense. But the second observation he makes is he notices there's an inscription to an unknown God. Now, those kinds of inscriptions were prevalent in the ancient world because people, they wanted to make sure that every god out there was appeased. And so this was an effort to avoid offending a deity that they might be unaware of. So in case there's any other gods out there, we want to make sure that you're propitiated. And so an altar to an unknown God. Now, this is the point that Paul uses to launch into the gospel. It's not that the unknown God is equivalent to the God that he is about to preach. There's not a one-to-one correspondence. He's simply picking up on the fact they acknowledge their own ignorance. They have an inscription to their own ignorance, and so he picks up on this to communicate the gospel to them. So in our time remaining, I want to show this is a very compelling presentation of the gospel by means of three considerations. A very compelling, it seems to me, presentation of the gospel by means of three considerations. And we'll get to the resurrection in this connection. But first of all, there's a declaration of the character of God. That's how the Apostle Paul begins. There's a declaration of the character of God. I think this is very instructive and insightful. This is a classic example of how the saving knowledge of Christ is communicated to the uninitiated, those who don't have a knowledge of the Bible. He starts with God. To begin with, he doesn't say anything about sin. He doesn't say anything about repentance or faith in the person of Christ. Rather, he commences with the character and the being of God. I believe he wants these people to sense in their soul something of the reality and the nature of the character of God with whom they will have to do. I want to touch here not on everything that Paul says, but maybe three or four observations about the character of God here. Number one, still under this first heading, he makes the point that God is the creator of the universe and all that is in it. That's verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So the one true God over against this proliferation of false gods, who created the universe. We can break this down just a little bit and say what is brought out here is totality. He made the world and all things that are in it. He's the personal creator of all that exists. Sovereignty. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the personal Lord of everything that he made. Omnipresence. He's boundless. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. In the Old Testament, in the context of a prayer of dedicating the temple, Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." So these assertions about the character of God are important for two reasons. Number one, it's impressing upon the soul the vastness and the immeasurable character of the being of God. He's not limited by boundaries. He's not simply the God of love or the God of war or the God of some aspect of the weather. He created everything and he rules over all. He's fully present in all places at all times. Now, one might say to Paul, "Well, I'm not sure that I believe these things about God." And the answer would be, "Well, then just look around you. The created universe is the verification of what the Apostle Paul is saying here." In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So the imprint of God's character, his power, is seen by looking up into the stars at night, by the magnificence of a mountain range, waves crashing against the sea, flowers, the beauty of flowers. Man can observe all these things, and he can say, "There is no God," but he has to suppress what he knows to be true in his own heart when he says that. So God has created the universe. Secondly, Paul indicates that he is the sustainer of all life. Verse 25, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So verse 25 is a statement of the independence of God on the one hand and the dependence of all human beings on him on the other. In terms of the independence of God, neither is he served by human hands. The word "serve" here is to have one's wants or needs attended by another. My lexicon indicates just to care or to wait upon, to treat medically. In fact, it's translated many times "healed" in the Gospels. The English word "therapeutic" is derived from this Greek word that can be defined as curative, pertaining to the healing art, that part of medicine which relates to the composition, application, and operation of remedies. But the idea here is God is utterly independent. He does not need to be cared for in any sense by human beings. He is autonomous and independent without restriction. In the book of Psalms, he says this about himself: "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." So this verse affirms the complete independence of the being of God, but also the complete dependence of humanity upon God. Paul writes, "He himself gives to all life and breath and all things." So he is the sustainer of all life. This has the effect of making it, I believe, very personal, because you can think about God's creation and nature. But now Paul brings it down to where now my own existence, every moment of every day, is dependent upon this God. Job 12:10 says, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." Sometimes we hear that somebody is on life support, and that's obviously very serious, and that's a time for prayer, usually on a ventilator that helps them breathe. What we're affirming here is that every living creature is on divine life support. We're all always dependent, everyone, on the being of God for our ongoing existence every day. We might not think about breathing too often because it's so common. The average number of respirations in an adult is somewhere between 12 and 20. If we go with just 16 respirations per minute, that means 960 an hour. It means over 23,000 a day and 8.4 million a year. So we're breathing all the time, and we don't think too much about it until we start to have trouble with it. Then all of a sudden, it's very important. And in fact, the Bible defines death in this way: he or she breathed their last. When that happens, it is over. So he's the creator of the universe, and then he's the sustainer of all life that he has created. And then thirdly, he's the ordainer of national durations and boundaries. And I'm trying to capture here at least part of the import of verse 26. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, having determined their appointed times, that is, their duration, how long nations exist, how long they have power. You read the Old Testament, and at one point, Assyria is the powerful nation. At another point, Babylon is the nation with power. Job 12:23 says, he makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nation, then leads them away. Excuse me. So, first of all, Paul tries to impress upon them, and he does impress upon them, he's the creator of the universe, he's the sustainer of all things. He determines the duration and borders of countries. Then verse 29 contains a conclusion about how one is to think about this God. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So, in a negative sense, we are not to think of this God like an idol that is man-made, that has no real existence, which cannot respond to anything at all, but rather as a God that is all-powerful, who creates the universe, who upholds it, who is sovereign. He rules over what he's created. He's independent. Everything is always reliant on him for its existence. And this is how Paul begins the gospel. He starts with God. He says much about him. And I conclude that he wants to impress upon these men and women the character and the nature of the one with whom they have to do. So, number one, what makes this a powerful and I think compelling presentation of the gospel? Number one, there's a declaration and a development of the character of God. Secondly, now he moves to a directive from this God to the people, and that is found in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Overlook the times of ignorance. That's one commentator says, when these Gentiles hear the proclamation of the gospel, their times of ignorance have come to an end. But this repentance that now is brought to the forefront of our thinking is noteworthy, I think, for four different reasons. Number one, it reveals how it is a person is to respond to this God. Okay, he's the creator of the world. He's the sustainer of everything. What should I do? How should I respond to that? And the answer is repentance. It's like the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So it removes the confusion. God is the creator. God is glorious. God is ever present. Well, what does that mean? The answer is repent. But secondly, it reveals, or I will reveal at least, the character of the response which God himself communicates. Question number 91 in the Baptist Catechism is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's kind of a long definition. The idea is there is a sense in one's soul of the reality of sin. There is a turning of that to God because there's a persuasion that God is merciful, so I can turn from the one to the other. It involves sorrow for sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." So that there is a sorrow for sin. There's a desire to be delivered from that. And it produces a repentance without regret, which is to say, it's a repentance that never needs to be repented of. One who turns from darkness to light, one who turns from sin to Christ, will never wake up someday and say, that was a bad decision. That was one of the worst decisions I've ever made. Now, there's many other bad decisions that we have probably made. But one will never regret repentance and turning to the person of Christ. Thirdly, this repentance results in the forgiveness of all of our sins. Fourthly, it reveals the scope of who is to respond to this command. That is, all everywhere should repent. That is, its reach, its audience is comprehensive. It's all-inclusive. It's all-encompassing. This all-powerful God who created the world, who gives life to all that is in it, that is everywhere present, he's declaring that all everywhere should repent and turn to his Son. So Paul, he presents the gospel by starting with God. And this is very compelling. And there's a display of his character. And in light of that, then there is the command to repent and turn to his Son. And then a third consideration that I think makes this a compelling presentation of the gospel is God's determination as it relates to final judgment. God's determination as it relates to final judgment. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Verse 31 constitutes motivation, why this command to repent should be obeyed, why one should turn to Christ savingly. It puts this command to repent in the category of urgency and necessity. And this necessity, it can be underscored here by four further factors. One is God's determination. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Fixed means that he's appointed, he's determined that it's going to happen, it is certain, it's not going to be altered, it's not going to be canceled, it's not going to be postponed. A second factor is God's character. He will judge the world in righteousness. This means that final judgment is going to be equitable, it's going to be fair. The guilty, the unrepentant, will receive what their sins have merited. They will not be treated in accordance with grace because they've never repented of their sins. Now, in this fallen world, justice always is not served, and justice does not prevail. But on this particular day, the scales will be balanced. Equity and righteousness will prevail. If we ask the question, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The answer to that question is yes. Psalm 9:8 says, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Now, a third factor here is universality. Final judgment will be universal. It includes all who have ever had an existence. He will judge the world in righteousness. Back in Acts chapter 10, Peter said, he was referring to Jesus. He said, this is the one who's been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. That is all generations, past, present, and future. And then a fourth factor here is what I'm calling Christological designation. That is, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is proof that God has appointed him as administrator of final judgment, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Excuse me. So we have this directive from God to all everywhere to repent. We have the most compelling motivation for repentance. Well, then fourthly, in verses 32 to 34 is the response of those who heard Paul that day. Notice verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. Verse 34 says, but some men joined him and believed. I suppose maybe if you're reading the Acts of the Apostles for the first time, and you got to this point, you would expect that everybody complied with the message. Everybody repented, and everybody responded in a positive way. But the fact is they didn't. Some sneered, which is to ridicule and degrade what Paul said. Some abstained. We'll hear you again concerning this matter. And a few believed. Now, it needs to be brought out as well. This is very sad. Group one and group two, presuming they never change, this is very sad. This is eternally sad. This is extremely tragic because the Apostle Paul, he's not trying to win a religious argument here. That's not the idea. It's not that I'm a better debater than you guys, although he was probably a bit more equipped to deal with intellectuals than the Apostle Peter by his cast of mind and his education. He was able to quote their own poets to them. But the goal here is I want to beat you in this argument. He wanted to do eternal good to their souls. He wanted every single person to repent and embrace the person of Christ. Some sneered and some abstained, but a few believed. Now, in conclusion, I just want to leave you with 2 points. Number one, Paul was not trying to win a religious debate. I just covered that. Number two, the issue today is if you are not a Christian, the issue today is not their response, it's your response. It's not what they had to say 2,000 years ago. It's what you have to say today. There was a great difference among the people who heard the Apostle Paul that day. And there is, I'm sure, a great difference. There obviously is a great difference among us who are here today. Some of you are young, and some of us may not be. Some of you may really enjoy attending sporting events. Some of you may not. Some of you may really like listening to Mozart Symphony No. 25 in G minor. I mean, you actually enjoy listening to that. Some of you probably do not. Some of you like the idea of having a dog or a cat or some other non-human creature as a resident in your house. Some of you would never go along with that. Some of you are into fashion, and some of you are not. There's great disparity of interest and inclination right here. But we all have two things in common. Every single one of us in this room, we have two things in common. Number one, there will come a day without exception when everyone here, everyone in this room will appear before the resurrected Redeemer on the day of judgment. I don't know what you got planned for the rest of this day or next week or next summer, but for sure we'll all be there that day and we will all stand before the resurrected Redeemer. Number two, every single one of us will hear one of two pronouncements come from his lips on that day that determine our eternal destiny. Now I'm quoting here from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 25. This is before he died, before he was crucified. He's talking about this day, and he says, all the nations will be gathered before him. That's the universality. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So to some, this will be the pronouncement. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. But he goes on and indicates others will hear different words. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. We will all be there that day, and every single one of us in this room will hear one of those two pronouncements. So my point is this, the significance of the resurrection, if you're not a Christian, it is infinitely wise to turn from your sin, to turn exclusively to the person of Christ, sincerely to the person of Christ, repentantly to the person of Christ, and experience the joy of eternal life, both now and forever. And my prayer, if you're not a Christian, is that you would not be those who abstain. You would not be those who sneer, but you would be one who repents and embraces Christ alone as your Savior. Let us pray. Father, I just pray that you would apply these words to our souls, and I would ask that you, by your Spirit, would open hearts to the glory of conversion, to the joy of turning from darkness to the light and life that is found exclusively in the person of Christ. I pray that you would impress up on our minds the eternal joy of a living relationship with the person of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.